Well, actually, we're going to spend some time in Genesis with the main message as well, different part. And let me just tell you why. Well, actually, before I do that, I think I'm going to tell you there's a title. All right, we have a title for this sermon today, The World Before Man, the Biblical Explanation. Now, I was looking online, and just in my travels, I came across an interesting article that kind of twigged my thoughts in some ways. It was about a research survey or poll or whatever, similar to what the Barna Group does, but not the Barna Group. It was commissioned by a guy named Ken Ham, and it was executed by a guy named Brett Beamer. And they run some, you know, institute for such and such research. I forgot it. I'm sorry. I should have written it down. The results of this survey were really interesting. It was a survey about religious beliefs and church practices and things along those lines. So this survey says their findings were that one of the main reasons why young people leave the church, and you know, everyone's concerned about that because it's happening a lot, not any church in particular. It's just one of those things you see in society. Young people, abandon God. They turn their back on the scripture, on the church. One of the main reasons is confusion and doubt about Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Now, the other reasons, you know, they're there. You've got issues that, you know, come with lifestyles, and, of course, the big one being sex. But confusion and doubt about the scriptures is the beginning of a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. See, in the classroom, all of us who have had children, and who currently do have children, some of us haven't yet faced that yet, but in the classroom, kids are taught all kinds of interesting things. They're taught about geology and astronomy and paleontology, which is a fancy word for dinosaurs. And they're taught all this stuff, and, you know, there's people bring out all the findings and facts and the scientific research. And that's okay, because looking into the geology and rock formations and all those things, that's good. God has put his creation before us, and we have the mind to explore it. But where are we coming from when we look at God's creation? And part of what's going on in the classroom, and you see it on TV programs and so forth, the problem is that these scientific discoveries are taught in a setting that categorically denies any design or any purpose in the material or physical universe. You hear phrases like natural selection, okay, natural selection, which is another way of, you know, saying excluding God or the idea of any kind of intelligence or a designer or whatever. And another phrase that you'll hear a lot of is random mutation. In fact, I think young people get random mutation poked at them so much that it's kind of their new vernacular. Well, that was so random. They just think along those lines nowadays. That's just part of their world. Approaching scientific facts from this perspective promotes a belief that reality is meaningless and purposeless. Now, for today's sermon, I'm not going to explore that idea fully. We can talk about that some other time, and we will. I want to take a look at Genesis 1, but the idea that reality is meaningless and without purpose, to me, is one of the most laughable philosophies I've ever heard. Somehow the idea that the universe, its quarks and protons and atoms and molecules are colliding randomly, and somehow all of this random activity ends up producing an iPad. Does that make sense to you? Does it? Random collisions of molecules and quarks and protons create an iPad. Now, to me, that's just a silly example. Look at yourselves. random collision produced you? Someone who's capable of creating an iPad? I mean, just to be even sillier about it, what about the idea that a tree somewhere falls down, and it rolls down a hill, and it rolls back up a little bit, and it's a chair? Just, you know, random act. I mean, look, I've compressed time a lot, but look, things like that just don't happen. You know it, and I know it. I'll let you think about that. But the idea of presenting a universe that is random and meaningless is definitely part of the problem. Okay, I said that was kind of a topic for another time. Think about it in the background while we go through the material that we're going to look at. A second problem, more specifically related to God and to His Word, with the Bible, His Word to humanity, is a misunderstanding about what Genesis 1 says and does not say. So a misunderstanding about Genesis 1 and what it says and what it does not say about the creation of the earth and the universe. I'll give you a summary to begin, and then I'll summarize it again at the end. It is not God's purpose to use the Bible to explain the mechanics of how the earth and the universe were formed. The Big Bang, gaseous clouds, gravity, planetary rotation, quantum mechanics, dinosaurs, sedimentary rock layers. That's just not the Bible's purpose. That's not what it's for. To find fault with Scripture because it doesn't talk about those things, to me, is a game, a mind game. Now, there's nothing wrong with exploring nature, or history, or physics, or biology. These are all good things that God has put before His creation, which you are part of, and He's given it to them. And if you read Romans 1, for example, what does man do with it? They can either look at it as something that is a magnificent display of God's creative power, or they can look at it as a way of getting around God and saying, well, the material world just is, and there's nothing beyond it. So we can look at nature, we can look at history, we can look at physics, biology, chemistry, but none of these things help us really to understand or to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. And that's what the Bible is all about. In the face of a way of looking at life that promotes meaninglessness, purposelessness, random collisions of molecules, the Scriptures and God's Word to you is about purpose and hope. That there is a purpose to all this. And there is hope to all this. Something to look forward to. In Genesis 1, God tells us what we need to know. You know, you've probably heard that maybe at work, you know, on a need-to-know basis. This is on a need-to-know basis. Don't tell anyone who doesn't need to know. Well, the Scriptures are telling you what you need to know. What do you need to know about the created universe? Well, here's what you need to know, and here's what the Bible tells you about it. The universe is His. The universe is God's. He made it. He controls it. He sustains it. He brings forth life upon it. And especially that He created it as a home for mankind to work out His plan for bringing many children into His family as fully formed spiritual beings blessed with the gift of eternal life. That's what you need to know. That's what you need to know. And if you look at all the facts and you look at the world and the universe with that perspective, everything changes. It goes from black and white to color. And it's a good way to look at the universe because it has purpose and it has hope. If you have read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I don't know if all the young people have, but in my opinion, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book in the Bible that is specifically written for young people. From the viewpoint of someone who's done it all, seen it all, and has come to the conclusion of the matter, Solomon goes through, I tried this and I tried that, I tried science, I tried dancing girls, I tried music, I tried comedy clubs. He tried it all. And at the end, I'm going to make you read the whole book, but I'll tell you what the end is. You know, it's a spoiler. At the end, what does he come up with? What is your duty in life, young man? To fear God and to keep his commandments. So, you can go through all the science and all the facts and all that, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But the conclusion of the matter is still the same. Your duty on earth, when you understand God's purpose, is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the Cliff's Notes version. I'll let you fill in the blanks. That will take a lifetime. Go forth. Now, the popular, what I'm going to call Sunday school, the popular Sunday school version of Genesis 1 is that the earth was created 6,000 years ago in a matter of 6 days. Right? That's kind of the, summarized Sunday school version. For those of you who went to Sunday school, that's probably what you got taught. Maybe. It's kind of changed now. I haven't been in Sunday school for a long time. However, it's very difficult. It's very difficult indeed to fit all those dinosaurs and fossils, sedimentary rock layers, into that way of looking at things. It's kind of hard to fit it all in there. Let alone trying to explain a universe with a billion planets. How do you fit all that in? This, and I'm trying to peel back the layers a bit here, this is, I guess, my opinion, this is a major source of doubt among young people. Not limited to young people, but among young people, this is a particular issue. Partly because what they hear in school, what they see on TV, cartoons even. I don't know if you ever pay attention to what your little ones are watching, but even the cartoons just have an assumption about life that's built in, it's baked in. It's a major source of doubt among young people and a cause for questioning the reliability and the authority of Scripture. Because if that doesn't make sense and if that's all wrong, then I'm just going to throw out the whole thing. And guess what? Once I throw the whole thing out, that means I get to do whatever I want. Which is great when you're young, but it catches up with you. Because your duty is to fear God and keep the commandments. Okay. So how old is the earth? How old is the earth? Let's just say, how old is the universe? Why not? Because we're talking big picture here, right? How old is the earth? How old is the universe? 6,000 years? So where does that 6,000 years figure come from? Well, let's just take a little look at that, okay? Based on observation, the Earth and the universe appear to be millions or billions of years old. And once you get past 2 million, I'm just lost. I don't know about you, but I can't count that high. But many Bible-believing people, as we've noted, say that it all happened 6,000 years ago. The 6,000 years, sort of, and there's more to it than this, but the 6,000 years basically comes from adding up the ages of all the biblical patriarchs, the Abrahams and the Terahs and the Pelegs and all those other weird names, adding up all their years and then going backwards to get to the very first human parents, which would be Adam and Eve. And this sequence of grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents leads back to the sixth day of creation, Adam and Eve, found in Genesis 1, verse 31. Okay? That's the logic that people used. Now, the number of years is not explicit in Scripture. You will not see that said anywhere in Scripture. It could be more. It could be less. I personally believe that 6,000 seems to be fairly reasonable. But reasonable for what? And here is the main point that we're going to talk about today. The planet Earth existed before the 6 days recorded in Genesis 1. And that is a fundamental understanding that we need to have in order for the Bible to make sense. 6,000 years. Okay. But that wasn't the beginning. That's just the beginning of what I'm going to call a phase. And you'll see as we walk through why I call it that. So planet Earth existed before the 6 days recorded in Genesis 1. Let's turn to Genesis 1. So open your Bibles, and let's turn to Genesis 1 and read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Well, it's right there in black and white. The material form of planet Earth was clearly in existence before verse 3. Right? It's there. It was dark. It was in a state of formlessness and confusion. But it was there, right? According to the scriptures, it's there. The 6 days of creation, as they're commonly known, that follow, describe activity that's taking place on an already formed planet. So what you read in verses 3 through, let's see, what is that? 31, verses 3 through 31. That's about stuff that's taking place on a planet that's already been formed. It's already there in verses 1 and 2. What we read about in verses 3 through 31 is a process of God setting things in order, appointing, ordaining, and, as we will see, renewing the face of the earth to the beautiful, life-sustaining environment that we live in and enjoy right now. Okay? Setting things in order, appointing, ordaining, and renewing. Now, you might wonder where I get that from. Why do I say that? Well, when you look at the words that are used and you take a look at, for example, the word create, make, and things like that, you can learn a lot about what's being said and what's not being said. I have a book that I went through on the subject. It's by John H. Walton. It's called The Lost World of Genesis 1. He's a smart guy. And it's a very interesting book. I don't endorse everything he's said. But he's done some very good word studies on the Hebrew words that are underlying the creation, create, which is bara, or make, which is asa, and so forth. Very good book. I recommend it, although it's a little dense, not an easy read. If you read it when you're tired, you're probably going to fall asleep. But some of the information, not all, just a little bit of the information that I'm going to pass on is from this book. So if you want to check up on me, read the book. I mentioned the words create and make. The word bara, B-A-R-A, as it's written in an alphabet, that's the word you read in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. The word bara only appears in Scripture 26 times. A few of them are in Genesis, but not all. There's a chart in this book that shows you every instance where they're there, all 26 of them. In the context. And I'm going to read from Vine's Hebrew Dictionary, which says about this word, bara, create. This verb is of profound theological significance, since it has only God as its subject. And for those of you who've gone through grammar, the subject is the one who's acting. Object is the thing being acted upon. So the one who's doing the creating, it only is used in reference to God creating. Okay? And in this sense, going back to Vines, in this sense, the verb expresses creation out of nothing. And that's the summary version for people who have studied the language. Oh, good. Dry. Now, the other word I mentioned was make. No matter what translation you're going to read, you're probably going to see the different words used here, create, make, and so forth. The word make is from asah, A-S-A-H, again in our alphabet. It has a little different meaning. It is used 2,600 times in Scripture. And I quote that number because it shows you it's a word that's widely used. Widely used. And it actually means a lot of things. Its meaning is not as obvious and technical as bara. It can be used in place of what the English language would say do or make. Also appoint, affix. Okay? From vines, again, Hebrew dictionary, asa or make. The word itself does not indicate the object was created out of nothing. It can only be taken as such when it is clearly used as a synonym for bara. Now, you can see some of those instances here in Genesis. I'm not going to grind all the way through it. I will touch on a couple of them. So we've got a couple of words here to think about. The difference between the word create and make is why I said what I did about the sequence of Genesis 3 through 31 being a process of God appointing, I'll use the word separating, affixing, declaring, explaining, if you will. Let's see, Genesis 3. Genesis 3 starts the process and gives us the first day. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And it was evening, and there was morning, and that was the first day. If you think about what we just read, we're not talking about creating anything, really. What are we talking about? Separating. God declaring something, saying, this is what it is. If you work with me a little bit, what's happening here, I think, is that God is establishing time. There is time in the universe. And the verse says that God declares them by name. In the old way of thinking, something didn't really exist or didn't really have a place or purpose until it was declared by name. This is this. That is that. They are them. We are us. And these things needed to be spelled out. That is what we're seeing happening in Genesis. We read that first verse there. Let's take a look at the next section, which would be starting in verse 6, day 2. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. There's that word made that I told you about. Made. Not create, but made. And I think if you ponder this for a little bit, you could see that God is separating the waters of the sea from the waters of the sky. This is this, that is that. Because God is explaining the creation to us. God is explaining what it is, what its purpose is, what it's for, and how it works. So the waters of the sea are separated from the waters of the sky. In our scientific type talking, God creates the atmosphere. Right? God creates the atmosphere, the liquids and the gases, and it's all the same. All right, let's see. Let's go down to verse 9. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then he goes on and he declares that there should be life, that there should be vegetation, and so forth. So here again, we're seeing a separation. The first three days, nothing's really being created. Things are being separated. Light from dark, water below from water above, atmosphere, okay? Dry land, sea. God is establishing things and telling us this is what this is and this is what that is for it. Okay? We're not talking about creating. The planet was already there. Okay. Fourth day, and I know I'm skipping some material, but go over it yourself if you want to. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light, etc., 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 etc. Again, God made is using the word asah. It does not say that God created the sun, that it didn't exist until it happened. That's not the case at all. The sun was already there. We read about light and dark in the very first day. The sun was already there. What God is saying here is that the sun, the moon, these are so you can figure out the times and the seasons, and it's particularly focused on the seasons of worship. The sun, the moon, that's what they're there for. Time, seasons, worship, holy days. Things that are important to us, things we need to know. Okay, let's see. The sixth day, verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created, and this is the word bara, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living moving thing with which the water teems, and the birds, and so forth. Okay? So here, God decrees that there is life. There is life. But it does use the word bara. Okay? My personal opinion is that the use of the word bara here, in addition to the word make, is because God is adding something special, which is life. Let's see this. That was the fifth day, wasn't it? So the sixth day, verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind, and it was so. And then let's drop down to verse 26. On the same day, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God creates man. But what's really important for you to draw out from this verse is that God is decreeing and appointing. And we've already talked about the creatures of the sea and the air, which were created on the second day. And now, okay, I got it wrong. The waters of the sea and the waters of the sky, which were created, yeah, they were on the second day. And then now we're talking about the creatures of the land, animals, and man. But man is special. Because man is created in God's own image. Very important. And again, that's where the word is create, bara, is important, because it is used again here. And it's used in a very special way, because God creates man. And he creates man, and man is, in this verse, something that's never been seen on the planet before. Man is a creature with a spirit component built in, made after the likeness of God. That's the new thing that's created in Genesis 1. Man. All the other stuff is there for his benefit. And God is explaining, okay, here, this is the planet. You know, it's flying through the cosmos. It's like a neat little spaceship that we've got to live on. It's built for us. It has all the stuff we need to survive physically and fulfill our purpose, which is to live our lives before God. And that's what we need to know. It also establishes the other points that we made earlier. Earth is God's. He created it. He made it. He sustains it. It's all from him. The last day, the seventh day of creation, what does God create? The Sabbath. I'm not talking about creating something out of nothing. We're talking about declaring something to be so. The seventh day, God declares, is special. And again, this falls into the pattern that we see in Genesis, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, God declares these things to be so, appoints them to be so, and explains it so that we understand what is going on, what our purpose is, what's the earth all about, and who are you on the planet, and what does God expect from you? That's the stuff we need to know. We can figure out all the rest of it, dinosaurs and atoms and big bangs and gaseous clouds. We can do all that. What we need to know is what's what, who's who, and what's where, and what do we need to do? For the most part, God was working with material that was already there. Okay? Bara, the word for create out of nothing, is reserved for that vital ingredient of life that we see in the last 2 days. So, what if anything was going on in that period that we looked at in verses 1 and 2? What was going on back then? Now, to find out, we have to look at a few other places in Scripture. So turn with me to John 1. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, which kind of harkens back to the very first verses of Genesis. But the real beginning, recorded in Scripture, goes back to before anything material or physical, atoms or quarks or dinosaurs or anything, was before that. The Bible record goes back to the beginning before anything was created. It was God the Father and the Word, the one who became Jesus, as we've looked over in the past few months, and you can read again in verse 14 at your leisure. And through him, through Jesus, everything that was made, or everything that was going to be made at this point, was everything that was going to be made would be made. So that's the beginning. That's the beginning before any creation or anything like that. That's the real beginning. John 1, verse 1. Memory scripture. Memory scripture. Know that scripture, young people. Know where it is. Okay, let's turn to Job 38. Job 38. Let's read verse 4. God's speaking to Job here. Job's kind of, he's a good guy, but he's a little bit full of himself as far as his standing before God. And God's kind of dressing him down here and saying, just remember who you are, buddy, and who I am. And in verse 4, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Now drop down to verse 6, if you would. On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? So what does this verse tell us? It's talking about, well, in some ways it's talking about the Big Bang, if you think about it. I mean, if there is a Big Bang, I don't know. I'm not a scientist. And what's interesting is there's an audience. There's an audience here for what's going on. So something happened there between John 1 and Job 38. Somewhere along the way, angelic beings were created. And they were there with God when the material stuff of the universe was created or was formed. Maybe it was a big bang. It sounds like they all shouted for joy. I mean, you know, when you're at a fireworks display and the big goes off, woohoo, and everybody claps. There were the angels. The morning stars, the sons of God, the angels. So what did angels do? What were they up to? So they were there. I mean, they're there before Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. What were the angels doing before man? What were the angels doing before man? And if you want a title for the section, this one would be called The Angelic Revolt. Because it was bad stuff. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Verses 12 through 17. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign God says. And it's well known that this is speaking actually of Lucifer, somewhat veiled, if you will. But it is speaking of Lucifer, giving us an insight into that time before Adam. It says of him, of Lucifer, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. And on the day you were created, they were prepared, and you were appointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. And you were on the holy mount of God, and you walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. And through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, O guardian angel. I expelled you from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you were corrupted. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, so I threw you to the earth. So Lucifer is what we're talking about here. And Lucifer, as we read, was in Eden, which means he was stationed on earth, the garden of God. So Lucifer was there, and we're talking about a time before Adam because he was still... he was perfect in his ways. We're not talking, when we see Adam, of course, he's Satan. He has already become corrupted. So he was in Eden before he became corrupted. So he was stationed on earth, if you will. And all this took place before Genesis 1. Let's turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Verses 12 and 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Speaking again of Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will rule over the angels. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the uttermost heights of the sacred mountain, and I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. So Lucifer had a throne, which represents a position of leadership and authority, and he rose from somewhere below, to try and overthrow God, but he was cut down to the ground. He was cast back to earth. Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus talking to, I believe it's the disciples here. He's talking to a crowd of people. He speaks of something that he saw. In verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he saw all that happen. He saw it happen. Jesus referring, of course, to the same event, which had taken place in the past. Lucifer, who became afterwards known as Satan, which is just meaning the enemy. After Lucifer was rebellious and cast down from heaven, to where? To the earth. To the earth. Now, an interesting point. Satan retains his authority over planet Earth. Very important point. We're in Luke. Let's turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, that's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We'll just take a look at what Satan says to Jesus to tempt him. In verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus responds, and he says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now Jesus doesn't, he resists the temptation placed in front of him, but he doesn't dispute the fact that Satan's got his authority over planet Earth. Because I know you're in charge. My duty is to worship God. Again, back to the very beginning, the purpose of humanity and your purpose on life, fear God and keep his commandments. Serve God. John 12, verse 31. Jesus, speaking of Satan here, says in verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world will be driven out. Speaking here of Satan. So how did Jesus refer to Satan? Formerly known as Lucifer. He called him the prince of this world. Because he was. He was in authority. You can read that again in John 14, verse 30, from the lips of Jesus recorded for us. John 16, verse 11, in multiple places, he acknowledges and calls Satan the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Let's take a look at that together. Another memory scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Paul writing here to the Corinthians about writing to them about their purpose on planet Earth again. An aside, though, in verse 4, he refers to the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So not only is he called prince, ruler, he's called the God of this age, God of this world. Because he's been given authority. It shows you something interesting about God's view of authority. Which is kind of an aside, it shouldn't be taken too far, but when God puts someone in charge, he puts them in charge, even if they mess up. And he expects us to respond to them in a certain way, even when we don't agree. And Satan is a perfect example of that, where God obviously does not agree with Satan, but he has authority over the planet. God continues to allow Lucifer to retain his authority until the appointed time runs out. Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Verse 29. Jesus is casting out a demon from some person he met along the way. And when he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming out from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time? They knew they had an allocation of time. Satan's authority is finite. It is not permanent. It will last for a certain amount of time, and then it will stop. So when Adam and Eve came on the scene, they were showing up on a world where there'd already been a lot of bad stuff happen. The world already had a history. The Earth planet already had a history when Adam and Eve showed up. Lucifer, disgraced, beaten, cast down, he's already there, lurking, ready, waiting. The Garden of Eden is, in effect, an outpost in the adversary's territory. Man, who God ordained, as we read in Genesis 1, verse 26, I think, man who God ordained to exercise dominion over the earth and all the creatures on the earth, is, in effect, a competitor to Satan. And contrary to what a lot of people seem to think, another one of those Sunday school errors, the great spiritual battle taking place on earth is not between God and Satan, because that's no contest. Jesus showed that by casting out demons, showing his authority over the demonic spiritual world, the entire spiritual world. That's no contest. The real battle going on is between Satan and mankind, between Satan and you. Because God put you here to usurp his authority. Nobody likes that. When Adam is given dominion over the earth, as I mentioned, Satan's right there. A serpent in the garden, ready to reassert his authority over the planet by trickery, by deceit. I'm sure he would have done whatever it takes that God would allow, of course. Because Earth is his realm, and he's not giving it up before he has to. So what condition do we find the Earth in when we were there in Genesis 1? What condition is the Earth in? We read about confusion, and you can look at the words there, tohu bohu, confusion, without form, emptiness, vanity, chaos. Again, there's a good word study in this book on the tohu and bohu, and you'll also find it in the church literature in the evolution booklet, actually. The words, tohu, bohu, that's what they are all about. Chaos, vanity, purposelessness. If you read Isaiah 34, verse 11, it's used there to describe a city that has been destroyed. The walls are broken down. The jackals are leaping over the little broken down walls, and plants are growing up between the pavement cracks. And it's in bad shape. It's desolate, ruined, destroyed. It's in a state of tohu and bohu. Confusion. Purposelessness. And that's the way the earth is presented in Genesis 1. So the earth has gone through some bad stuff. There was already a history behind the earth when the earth shows up again, if you will, on the radar screen in Genesis 1. Now, you could also read Genesis 1, and I'll just read it. I'm going to go back there and just read it because I'm talking about it so much. Genesis 1, you could also read this, and I'm reading from the NIV, which has an alternate translation to what you would read in King James. Actually, it's in the notes here. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the notes there are that could also be translated, now the earth became formless, right, and empty. But either way, it really doesn't matter whether it's was or became. It kind of means the same thing, in my opinion. And either way, chaos, disorder, and purposelessness are not characteristic of God. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. That's not how God works. It's not how he thinks. Not how he acts. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Short and sweet, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. It's just not the way God works. God doesn't create something that's chaotic and formless. It's just not the way he works. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Verse 18. So what was God up to? We've already talked about it. This is just a verse that nails it down. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. The earth was created for a purpose from the very beginning. Purpose, I hope you've noticed that I'm mentioning it a lot. Purpose is important. God created for a purpose. The earth was created as a habitat, if you will, like a biosphere, you know, for man, for you. Earth's purpose is to be a material, physical place made of atoms and molecules and all that other stuff for man to live while going through the material phase of his development, leading to his ultimate spiritual birth, born in the spiritual image of God. Your body right now, your flesh, is disposable, ancillary. What's really important is what's going on inside. The spiritual development. That's another subject. So, how or why did the earth become void, waste, purposelessness? Purposeless. The simplest explanation is that the earth was devastated by a rebellious war started by Satan. That's somewhat of a logical conclusion. It's not explicitly said in Scripture, that things became formless and void because of Satan's rebellion. But we have established that the actual creation of the planet took place before the 6 days of Genesis 1. We know that the angels were around when the material earth was created. We know that Lucifer had been given a throne or authority on primordial earth. We know that he rebelled against God by attempting to grab the supreme authority for himself. We know Lucifer was cast down to earth as an adversary of God, which is the meaning of the name Satan. We know that Satan was there in Eden ready to trick mankind into sin. The Genesis account simply just doesn't give us all the details, but the Bible as a whole fills in other parts of the story. We find the missing pieces in other places in Scripture, which tell us of Satan's rebellion against God that resulted in him being cast down to the earth. Another example of that is Revelation 12. Revelation 12. And I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm not going to try and fill in too many of the blanks because they will be my guesses and suppositions about what happened. But I think when Satan was cast down to the earth, there was a big kaboom. I'll leave it at that. Revelation 12, verse 7 and 9, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Being cast down to earth, at least in my imagination, kaboom. Okay, how long did the angels exist before man was created? How long ago was Satan given authority over planet Earth? How long did it take Lucifer to persuade as many as a third of the angels to rebel against God along with him? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know that for spirit beings like angels, time, aging, and all that stuff is of no consequence. Luke 20. Let's just nail that. Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 36. They're not made of molecules. They're not made of atoms. They don't have a disposable life, a finite life. Luke 20, verse 36. A quick summary. Where am I? 36. Jesus speaking here, this is part of his answer about the resurrection and marriage, talking to them about, you know, what spirit life is like, and he says, there's no marriage, there's no sex, and there's no, you know, you're not going to have sex organs, and he's just telling them, look, you guys are just off base, you're talking about the wrong stuff. And then in verse 36, he says, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. So he's talking here about resurrected spirit beings are like the angels. Right? Eternal. Not subject to corruption. They don't die. Okay. So if we're looking at the angels and all that stuff and all those questions about what they were up to for all those many, 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 many years, we don't know. And it's very possible it could have been billions of years. But as I have mentioned, once I'm counting past 2 million, I'm just hopeless. So, I don't know, millions, billions, whatever. And it really doesn't matter to me. It all works for me because the beginning is still the same for me, for a believer. So, are the geological and fossil findings evidence of God's preparation of the earth for mankind? Are hominids and proto-humans early or discarded prototypes along the development chain for coming up with Adam? Did Lucifer's pre-Adamic authority on Earth mean he had some role to play in assisting God in preparing Earth? Did Lucifer have anything to do with the death, the suffering, and the suboptimal design and waste that we see in the material creation, where animals bite and chew and kill and eat each other, which don't really seem to reflect God's character so much? Was this part of the reason why Lucifer ended up attacking and trying to overthrow God? We don't know. They're interesting questions, though. I think they're fascinating questions. They're not doctrinal. And you don't really need to know. Because if you needed to know, you'd know. Fascinating questions and worth pondering, worth thinking about. Not foolish, but they're not essential. And they will remain unanswerable until Christ's return. And as I mentioned, when that day comes, will it really matter that much to us? 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, when you have been resurrected, you've ascended at the return of Jesus Christ, is that the first question that would be on your mind? Well, what about Tyrannosaurus Rex?
No.
I don't think so. Maybe it would. That'll be you, not me. I don't know what I'm going to say. I think I'm mostly going to say, oh, yeah. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 through 13, if you would. At the end of Paul's discussion of love and how important it is and how it trumps everything else, all the other spiritual qualities, trumped by love. In verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Paul's saying, we don't know it all. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I don't think Paul's talking about dinosaurs, but I think it's a good way of looking at things. You'll know if you really care at that point. It's not hidden. It's not a secret. Just not important. That's not what the Bible's for, as we've mentioned. Okay, I've mentioned that the earth was renewed and restored. Psalm 104. Psalm 104 speaks of this process, the one that we read about in Genesis. Summarized it way better than I did. I'm just trying to fill in the blanks. This is the real statement you need to know. Psalm 104, verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all, and the earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, and living things, both large and small. There are ships going to and fro, and the Leviathan, that's a whale, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time, which is kind of what Genesis was telling us. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. And when you hide your face, they are terrified. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. Genesis 1 is talking about the same thing. God renewing the face of the earth, working with material that was already there. Now, this is not the only ancient earth explanation you can find, but it does seem to make a lot of biblical sense. It ties in with the scriptures, it makes sense, and at the same time, it is highly compatible with observations from science. It accepts the literal 24-hour days of Genesis 1, there was evening, there was morning. It accepts that, and at the same time allows for the prehistory of the earth, fossils, dinosaurs, geological rock formations, hominids, Neanderthal man. These are all relics, if you will, relics of an age of earth that was prior to the record of Genesis 1 and the advent of you, man. Made in the image of God. And the image of God, I don't think, means because we're shaped like Him, because we're not all shaped the same. We have different parts. You know? It's about the Spirit. The Spirit in man. We had a good sermon on that a few months ago. God made you special. is you're not an animal. You're a spiritual creation in process. A believer is not afraid of science. Now, you can be afraid of bad science, but you're not afraid of science. A believer is not afraid of truth. In fact, to a believer, all these things help display the wonders of God's handiwork as creator. I can read through the same material about genetic mutation and all that other stuff, and I think, cool. Because of the way I'm approaching it. How do I approach it? I start off by acknowledging that God created all things. I also, hopefully, have the right understanding of what Genesis is saying and what it's not saying. And I'm not trying to make them fit into each other in ways that they don't. A believer looks at the same data, but with a different set of assumptions. And that's part of the problem and what we need to work with our young people. What are your assumptions? I'm not going to contest the data. But what do you read into the data? Instead of only looking at the material stuff of the universe and stubbornly choosing to see only random collisions of molecules or atoms or protons or quarks, a believer looks at the same facts from the perspective of purpose and hope. These things have a purpose, and there is a hope. It is not random. You are not a cosmic joke or an error. You're not random. Just like my iPod's not random. Not random. So a believer looks at the same facts from the perspective of purpose and hope. But really, all those facts and all that study and all that science is really extracurricular activity. In Genesis 1, God tells us what we need to know about the created universe. What's that? The universe is His. He made it. He controls it. He sustains it. He brings forth life on it. And especially that He created it as a home for mankind to work out His plan for bringing many children into His family as fully formed spiritual beings blessed with the gift of eternal life.